Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
This is where I usually tell you where to turn in Scripture. And I don't know, turn to Colossians chapter 2 or turn to Hebrews 9, whatever you feel like doing. We're going to do something a little different tonight. We're going to take a look at Christ in the tabernacle. And the next Wednesday, we're going to take a look at Christ in the Levitical feasts, getting ready for Good Friday when we look at Christ in the Levitical sacrifices. Why are we going there? Because Hebrews brings the subject up, and I've made reference to it a couple of times in service to our text in Hebrews, and every time I do, I get questions. I've gotten more questions about this than anything else I've talked about lately, which is really, really cool. It's great. As a pastor, when people say, hey, I heard you, tell me more, that's the best compliment a teacher can get. So I want to encourage that, especially in this case, because what people are curious about is really, I think, one of the most exciting things in the Old Testament. The general idea is this, if you're joining us in progress, everything God gave Moses, the feasts, the sacrifices, the tabernacle itself, they all anticipate Jesus. Where do we get that idea from? Well, we get it from places like Colossians 2, verse 16. Those of you who turn there, you can read, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And we also get that idea from places like Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. The book that we're actually reading on Sundays. We'll get there in a few weeks and we'll read, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. All of these things anticipated Jesus. They tell us about Jesus. They teach us about Jesus. The thing about them, though, is they're not Jesus anymore. GPS has made it obsolete, but do you remember the Rand McNally road atlas that you used to have stuck under the seat in your car? Some of you still do, just in case GPS goes down. Ended up in the middle of South Dakota a couple years ago with no cell service and no map. Anyway, the point is, you can have the most detailed Rand McNally atlas, you know, even the spiral-bound Thompson Guide versions with the grid, and they show you where, you know, houses and stuff are. All they do is point the way. They're not a substitute for actually going to South Dakota or any place else you want to go. It's not the same as being there, but they can tell you a lot about what's waiting for you when you go there, and they can tell you a lot about how to get there. And I said kind of what I just said last week, except I said it really quickly. And I provoked a lot of questions, good questions. One of the questions that people came to me with was, what about the law? Colossians talks about feasts and sacrifices being shadows of Christ. And in Hebrews, we just read Hebrews 9:11, that talks about the tabernacle being a type of Christ. What about the Ten Commandments? That was kind of a big part of what God gave Moses. How are they symbolic of Christ? Well, symbolic might be not exactly the right term when it comes to the law, but the law probably points us to Jesus more clearly than anything else. Because in Romans and Galatians both, Paul compares the law to what? A tutor, I heard it, yeah. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor, our teacher, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law points us to Jesus more clearly than anything, because the law teaches us that we need Jesus. The point of the law is that we can't keep the law. If we can't keep the law, what are we going to do? We can't do anything. Jesus did everything. After faith has come, Galatians 3:25, we're no longer under a tutor because Jesus is greater than the law. He fulfills the law. His death satisfies every demand of the law. Here on Wednesday nights, those of you who have been with us for a while, you know that we approach the study of the Old Testament with one presupposition, really unapologetically. Usually when you're studying Scripture, the word presupposition is something bad. You don't want to read anything into the Bible. But I think we're okay reading into the Bible something that the Bible tells us is there. And the presupposition I bring to the study of the Old Testament is that Jesus is on every page. Verses like Romans 15:4 tell us that. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And what's the name of that hope? Jesus. And as we study the Old Testament, and when we look at the Old Testament in the light of what Peter, Paul, John, Jesus himself say in the New Testament, we discover again and again and again, Jesus is there, dwelling in the smallest details. And as we glance at the tabernacle tonight, I've got to say right up front, the tabernacle has got a lot of details. And honestly, tonight, we're barely going to scratch the surface. We don't have time to get into every detail and nuance. And I feel dopey every time I say something like that. But the truth is, we could spend a year studying the tabernacle and still just be getting started. There's seriously so much there. And the reason I feel dopey saying that is it's sort of a given, right? That's true for any portion of Scripture, any subject covered in Scripture. We could always find more. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So just as Jesus is infinite, so too is his word. We can dive, and still never quite reach the bottom. That's one of the most amazing things about the Bible. It's accessible, it's understandable, intelligible to a brand new believer, opening this book for the very first time, but looking at it through the lens of the Holy Spirit, it makes sense. But the pastor who has made a single book his or her life work can, will still discover something brand new and do that on a regular basis. The reason I take time to say that tonight is just to underline the fact the tabernacle points to Jesus. My goal tonight is to show some of the more obvious ways, not to necessarily get into every minute detail. In my previous life in business, one of my clients was a multinational manufacturing company. And when I'd go there, they'd want me to take a tour of their factories, very proud of the machines that produce the things that they produced. And, you know, for me, I could walk through and say, yeah, it's pretty and things are coming out smoothly and it's not making awful, you know, whirring, crunching sounds that looks like a good machine. But people who are, you know, engineers, mechanics, maintenance folks who are responsible for building or maintaining those things, they want to show you every nut. Hey, let me open this up and let me get inside and we'll open up this inner panel. Can I tell you why we use this material and not that material? And I try desperately to care. I really do. But I also want to go home in the next 3 days. We're gonna stay at 30,000 feet tonight, but hopefully when we're done, you'll want to dig more into this on your own, and you'll open up the access panel, and you'll take apart the inner panel, and you'll look at some of the nuts and bolts, because there's really a lot of fun stuff here. So where do we find out about the tabernacle? We're not going to go verse by verse, but if you want to unpack it on your own, you're going to go to the second half of the book of Exodus. But I want to look at the finished product, and let's start big picture. We'll work outside in. And to go really big picture, we see the tabernacle as it would appear the tribes camped down in the wilderness around it. Now, beginning in the book of Numbers, I know I said that Exodus tells us about the tabernacle, but we find out in Numbers, the relative position of the tabernacle to all the various tribes, because God prescribed, okay, when you camp on your way from Mount Sinai, where Moses got the plans for the tabernacle and also the law, on your way to Canaan, here's how I want you to make camp. And it was only supposed to be a couple weeks. Turned out to be 40 years. But they'd be camping around the tabernacle, which would be within that courtyard. We'll talk a lot more about that. Each of the tribes in that relative position. And just right there, we don't have to get further than that to say that's sort of interesting, because where did God place himself? In the center. God placed himself, there's an object lesson before we even get started, in the center of their lives. sort of like Jesus wants to be in the center of ours. And I get I'm kind of reaching for that one, but Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Give thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do in word or deed, Jesus wants to be in the middle of it. This also reminds us a little bit of the idea of Jesus as our mediator. How so? All of the tribes you see are standing off at some distance from God. They're not right up close, bumping up against the fence. You know, you go to a soccer game, you go to a concert, and people are going to press up as close as they can to get a look. There's a buffer zone there. Why? Numbers 2:2 tells us the reason God ordained it to remind the people of his holiness. They couldn't approach God in his perfection. But that said, where are the Levites? You got most of the tribes out at a distance, but here it's broken down by families. You have the different families of the Levites along with Moses and Aaron in their own tents. They're a little closer. They're between the people and God who's dwelling in the tabernacle. What is that getting at? The Levites were the priestly tribe, an inferior priesthood to Jesus, yeah. But even the camping arrangement is getting Israel used to the idea that they needed a mediator between them, between humans and God. Now we'll zoom in on the tabernacle more in a minute, but before we do, one more thing worth noting. In those verses in Numbers, and when you get to those verses, if you're reading through the Bible in a year or in 2 years, it bogs down a little bit. Because God tells us in excruciating detail how many from every tribe camped where. This many people from this tribe to the north, that many people from that tribe to the east. But you do a little math, and it actually pays off. Maybe you've seen this before, but that would be the helicopter perspective of somebody climbed up that mountain. The relative proportions of each of those tribes camp where God tells them to camp. You see what I see, don't you? Across. It's pretty cool, and we're just getting started. Let's zoom in a little closer. Now, what are we looking at? Because it kind of looks like a tent, and not even a tent that you'd want to be in if it started to rain. In a sense, it's exactly what it is, though. It was a tent, but a tent set aside by God, sanctified by God for a specific purpose. It was God's special place on earth, first of all, to meet with man. It's where God met with Moses. It's also where the Shekinah glory dwelt as God visited the children of Israel with pillar of fire by night, cloud by day. That troubles us a little bit because, wait a minute, isn't God everywhere all the time? Yes, but God made us and he knows us and he knows that it's helpful to people like you and me if he manifests himself in a way that makes it a little easier for us to focus on him. It helps us if he manifests himself in a way that he could take advantage of that focus to teach us a little bit about himself. And so God gave Moses very specific dimensions, very specific materials, even colors, so that what we see here would teach very specific truths. Now, we started with that helicopter view. Let's stay outside for a moment. We'll stay outside of the courtyard and work our way in. If you see, there's wooden posts and white curtains. The dimensions are given in cubits in Scripture, so we can't be perfectly confident we're exactly precise, but if a cubit is 18 inches, which is usually the way we ballpark it, then you're looking at an enclosure that's 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. Call it a quarter acre. The curtains would be 7.5 feet tall. Why is the height significant? Because it's too high for a man to see over. And what's the point? From the outside, someone couldn't see the things of God on the inside. Just like we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When we're outside of Christ, natural man, man in the flesh, can't see, is blind to the things of God. Foolishness to those who are perishing. But the closer someone would get to that curtain, the more hopefully that individual might realize something about himself or herself. Because the curtain was fine, white, twisted linen. The thing about approaching a clean white curtain like that, you might think that you compared pretty well from a distance. But what would happen is if you walked up right next to it in all of its whiteness, and you living out in the desert were something less than clean and white. The closer you got, the more you realize that you were clothed in filthy rags. What hope is there for that person? Exactly one hope. Because as you walk around the perimeter, there's exactly one way in. There's exactly one way to the other side of that fine white curtain. There's exactly one way that allows you to enter with righteousness. Interesting, Numbers 3:38, trying to get into the courtyard any other way was punishable by death. Because there's one name given among men by which we must be saved. As we make our way around to that one gate, though, what's holding the curtains up? How many posts? 60 wooden posts around the whole circumference. Scripture tells us that they're wooden, acacia wood, everything that's wooden here is acacia wood, set in bases of brass, so a brass base to anchor it into the soft ground, capped in silver. Why is that significant? Brass in Scripture always points to sin and judgment. Silver in Scripture always points to Jesus and to blood. So look at this. The only way we can overcome judgment is to look up from our sin to Jesus' blood on a wooden stake and his blood covering our sin. Now, so far what we've got is a barrier, a picture of holiness, fine white linen that separates sinful man from a righteous God. But we've also got a glimpse of how we can cross over. We somehow have to enter into a relationship with God and enter into his presence. And that picture becomes clearer as we approach that gate down there at the bottom. 30 feet wide, and you can see, unlike the white cloth, it's colored blue and purple and scarlet. We don't know exactly how the blue and the scarlet and the purple would be combined. But why, however they're combined, why blue and purple and scarlet? Well, we're approaching God on God's own terms. What's God telling us about the terms through which we can approach him? Blue in Scripture always points to God's heavenly presence. Makes sense, right? Look up, it's blue. Purple is the color of royalty, pointing to God's royal throne. Scarlet in Scripture points to blood. So if Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, the way that we read in John 14:6, those colors must speak of Jesus. And of course they do. Blue speaks of Jesus leaving heaven, setting aside the prerogatives of divinity. Purple, he's still our king. Scarlet, he came as a sacrifice to shed his blood. John 10:9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. If you want to take it a step further, I'm stretching a little bit here, but maybe not. How many pillars holding that gate up? I asked this before, but now I'm ready to talk about it. There were four. How many gospels tell us about Jesus? There are four. Am I stretching? Maybe until we remember, there were four clusters of groups encamped around the tabernacle. There were several tribes that rallied around Judah. Hey, when it comes time to make camp, everyone who's supposed to camp to the south rally around Reuben. Everyone who's supposed to camp to the west rally around Ephraim and so forth. What's the point? The tribes that were rallying around Judah, they would look for the banner, the flag, the ensign of Judah that had on it a picture of a lion. Matthew's gospel talks to us about Jesus as king, lion of the tribe of Judah. The tribes that were rallying around Reuben's ensign had a picture of a man on it. Luke's gospel talks to us about Christ, the Son of Man. Those that rallied around Ephraim, it was a calf or an ox. It was a beast of burden. Mark's gospel tells us about Jesus, the suffering servant, who bears the burden of our sin. The tribes with Dan, the picture, there was an eagle. And John's gospel talks about Jesus, the Son of God. You can like it, you can think about it. Let's make our way to the courtyard. So the first feature that you'd notice walking into the courtyard would be the brazen altar. So you'd pass through that outer veil, enter in, and the brazen altar itself, 7.5 feet square, 4.5 feet high, made of wood but covered in brass, had to be so it wouldn't be consumed because there was a fire going on it all the time. Brazen altar, brazen basically means brass. Altar in Hebrew, the word is mizbech. The literal translation is slaughter place. And it's on the brazen altar that animals were offered to cover the sins of the people. And in some cases, the blood of those sacrifices would be smeared on the horns of that altar. We'll talk more about that when we talk about sacrifices on Good Friday. But someone entering the courtyard would be immediately confronted by two truths. The altar, right there up close and personal, would remind them, A, the wages of sin is death, and two, without the shedding of innocent blood, there's no remission of sin. And the idea of blood sacrifice for sin is familiar for most of us, yes? Blood sacrifice is the only way to God. We don't like that. We hear that and we say, ooh, Patrick, can we talk about something else? Because our flesh would much rather a religion without blood. And if you listen to some of the most popular preachers of our day, they preach a religion without blood. But sin is real. And the penalty for sin is real. It's death. It's eternal separation from God. Fortunately, Jesus is real. The sacrifices burned on that altar 24/7. Some people look at that and they say, interesting, because hell is eternal torment, eternal fire, eternal burning. Because just as the sacrifices could never fully pay for our sin, it takes all of eternity to pay for our sin if we don't let Jesus stand in our place. Remember, the animals couldn't atone for sin. They merely covered sin, but meanwhile, people kept sinning. Fortunately, Jesus' blood not only covers, but forgives. And 7.5 square feet, pointing to the fact that no one side is more accessible than another side. That altar, pointing to Jesus' sacrifice, that's available to everyone, equally from every direction. Let's keep going. If you've studied this in depth, yes, I'm leaving things out, but I have to because you want to go home tonight. Brazen rings on the four corners, there are staves, that's the plural of staff or poles, wooden poles. There are brass rings holding it in place. Why? Because this wasn't a permanent structure. In the morning, they'd get up, they'd pack up, and they'd move to however far they were going to move that day, and then they'd set it up all over again. This was meant to travel with the people. Now, that means that the ark and almost all of the other elements had some means or mechanism to carry them. The heavy stuff, you'd slide poles through and you'd bear it on shoulders. I bring that up only to say this. Everything in that outer courtyard that needed to be carried was brass, including the rings. Because the outer courtyard talks about our sin, talks about our flesh. When you get into the tabernacle proper, when you get into the tent, brass goes away and all of a sudden it's silver and it's gold. Because sin has been left behind and you're in the presence of God and holiness. Sin can't dwell in the presence of God. Sinners can't enter into the presence of God. Sinners can't worship God. But on the inside, sin goes away. It's replaced by silver and gold. More about that in a second. Second major piece of furniture there in the outer courtyard is the brazen laver filled with water, brazen again, brass, between the brazen altar and the tent itself. If you recall from Exodus, it was fashioned out of women's hand mirrors. Why is that significant? Because if you'd look at it, presumably it maintained that reflective quality that the mirrors had. And it was only priests at this point, because only priests could proceed any further before entering the tabernacle proper. The priests would see their filthiness. They would clean their hands and their feet. In fact, they'd proceed barefoot from that point on. Why? God was reminding them they couldn't enter into his presence covered in sin. How are we cleansed? When in doubt, say, Jesus, who sanctifies and cleanses us, his church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5. So let's recap. Outside the courtyard is sin and death, filthy rags. To enter the courtyard, first you had to accept that there was only one way to do it. You couldn't look for your own entrance. You couldn't tunnel under, fly over. There was one way. God was teaching us in the tabernacle that he would only be approached on his own terms. What were those terms? To offer an appropriate sacrifice, for example, a lamb without spot or blemish, and then be washed. How do we do that? By choosing Jesus as Lord and Savior, believing he is the way, the only way, the Lamb of God, as we sang a moment ago. When we accept that, we too can be forgiven, we can be cleansed, we can be a new creation and enter into his presence. So what does that look like? Again, we've got a colorful entrance, familiar scarlet, red, purple, and blue commingled for all the same reasons. God's in heaven, ruling over creation, only able to be approached by shed blood. The veil over the entrance, now we see five pillars. Those would be wood, but covered in gold, once again in brass bases. But now covered in gold at the cap and up and down, not covered in silver. Why? Because if we've traveled this far, the price is paid. If we've traveled this far, we're dead to the world and to sin. We've been cleansed of our sin, and we're now alive to God. Let's take a look inside. The tent flaps would never be up like this unless they were preparing to move. But it gives us a good view of the interior of the tent. 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet tall at the low point. Supported by 48 wooden beams all the way around, still covered with gold, bases of silver. Inside with the flap down, as you entered in from the front, the first thing to catch your attention would be the golden lampstand. Solid gold, almost 95 pounds, one talent of gold. The lamp would burn olive oil, pure olive oil, the most readily available fuel, and it would be the only source of light in the tent. You might remember when we were going through Revelation that John talks about seeing lampstands, and we talked at that time, well, that's a type of the Holy Spirit. And we went to Isaiah 11 that talks about the sevenfold spirit of the Lord, spirit of wisdom and so forth. But where does the spirit fall? In Isaiah 11, it talks about the rod of the stem of Jesse, and the spirit of the Lord is upon him. Jesus says the same thing of himself in Luke chapter 4. When he gets in trouble preaching in the synagogue, he quotes from Isaiah 49 and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do a bunch of things that the Pharisees really didn't want to hear." All of which, with the Spirit of the Lord upon him, allows Jesus to be what? Light of the world. John chapter 1. The world God likens to darkness, and I don't think any of us doubt that. We see that every day. The tabernacle, apart from the lampstand, would be pitch black. Without the lampstand, there'd be no light. This world without Jesus, you and I without Jesus, would have no light. But Jesus came, 8th chapter of John, verse 12, and told us, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So let's continue our tour of the holy place, the table of showbread. Bread of the presence is another way of expressing that. About 3 feet long, about 18 inches wide, about 18 inches high, close to the ground. You see the staves, the poles that it would be carried on. Acacia wood covered with gold, and also gold dishes of various kinds. The bread would be bread, real bread, not unleavened bread, but bread baked with wheat. 12 loaves replaced every Sabbath. And every Sabbath when they'd replace them, the priests would eat the old ones. reminding us what? Jesus is the bread of life. John 6, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." In putting the study together, came across something I'd never thought about. But that table of showbread is anticipatory of something else. How many loaves of bread? 12. And I'd always gone 12 loaves of bread, 12 tribes. But one commentator said that table for hundreds and hundreds of years anticipated the Last Supper that Jesus would have with his disciples. Interesting. Next, we have the altar of incense. 18 inches square, 3 feet high. Again, wood overlaid with gold. A few weeks ago, remember, we were studying King Uzziah. He made it that far. He wasn't supposed to go past the brazen altar, but he made it past the laver all the way inside to the holy place. That was priests-only territory. He made it to the altar of incense, where priests offered incense to the Lord, incense symbolizing prayers. It was a visual of prayers rising forth to God, a sweet-smelling fragrance to him in heaven, which we see not just Old Testament, but it actually shows up New Testament. Again, remember Revelation? The tabernacle, as we get deeper into Hebrews, the tabernacle and the temple, we're going to learn, are representations of realities in heaven. In Revelation 8, think back to last year, we saw an angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God. Where's Jesus today? Before God. What's he doing? Bringing our prayers to God. Romans 8:34, it's Christ who died and furthermore also is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Beyond the altar of incense, the inner veil. Mostly it looks purple, but the same instructions and the same colors, the blue, the purple, the scarlet would be there. We'll come back to the veil in a moment. On the other side of the veil is the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. 15 feet on every side. Perfect cube representing God's dwelling place. This is the place only the high priest could come, and even the high priest could only come once a year on the Day of Atonement. The Holy of Holies contained only one thing, the Ark of the Covenant. 3 foot 9 inches long, 2 foot 3 inches wide, 2 foot 3 inches high. Made of wood, overlaid with gold. Pop quiz, what's in the Ark? Three things. 10 commandments, I guess technically that's two things, two tablets. And pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. Each one of those points to the conditions of our salvation. Think about it. The Ten Commandments, the law, reminding us God requires worshipers to be righteous. Anything else is unacceptable, which is humanly impossible. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. How do we become righteous? Only one way, his name is Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What about Aaron's rod? It didn't go in the ark until it budded, interestingly. When did it bud? Number 17, there was a rebellion going on. Moses, Aaron, how come you guys get to be the boss? God used the rod to demonstrate, hey, the rod that buds, that'll be my guy. That was God's hand, his signal upon Aaron. What's it doing in the Ark of the Covenant? Reminding us, we don't get to pick our Savior. We don't get to choose our mediator. God has picked for us. We can either acknowledge him or reject him, but we can't swap out. And Scripture says, there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. But when we reject Jesus, we reject God's leadership. And we reject the way of salvation that he allows us. we reject God is the short version. What about the pot of manna? First of all, what is manna? Manna was the supernatural food God used to sustain the children of Israel in the wilderness. Without it, they would have died. Without Jesus, we die forever. Another reminder, he's our bread of life. So taken all together, what's in the ark? Jesus. Man can't make himself righteous, we need Jesus. Man can't appoint himself Savior, we need Jesus. Man can't give himself new life, we need Jesus. And if we look on the outside, we see the ministry of Jesus, because on the top of the ark is the mercy seat. And that's solid gold. Picturing Jesus, whose very heart, in the center of Jesus is the law. The very heart of Jesus is the law, but who also covers our sin. The Ark of the Covenant is where justice and mercy meet in perfect harmony. In Jesus, at the cross. Interesting, another way that same idea is pictured, height of the mercy seat, the height off the ground, is the exact same height of the grate that's in the brazen altar. The brazen altar had, like your fireplace has got a grate in it, the brazen altar had a grate. The height of that grate, same height as the mercy seat. And how do you not go straight to Psalm 85? Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. And there's a lot of details you can explore on your own. Let me just whet your appetite with one more. We took a top-down view of the camp before, and we saw a cross. The same thing's actually true of the tabernacle if you turn your head the right way. If you look at the arrangement of the pieces of furniture that we just talked about, there's something of a cross there. It's actually one way if you're trying to remember how things are placed. If you remember it's in a cross, that can help you place them. Still looking top down, and we don't have x-ray vision, so we'll kind of peel it up from the side. The roof of the tabernacle is an interesting study in and of itself. You can kind of glimpse here. It's not just one layer. There's actually four. The first one, the innermost layer, was cloth. Again, blue, white, purple, scarlet. With the illustrations would be cherubs, angelic figures. On top of that was woven goat's hair. On top of that were ram's skins dyed red. On top of that were badger skins. Now, the most interesting thing about this ceiling, well, let's go step by step. Let's look at that linen layer first. In addition to everything that we've said already about the meaning of those different colors, there were different panels. They didn't sew one unbroken cloth panel. That would be huge. There were different panels that they would join together. They joined them together with 50 golden hooks at every joint. Why 50? 50 points to the year of Jubilee. Remember, every 50 years under Levitical law, debt was wiped out, slaves were set free. What happens to you and me in Christ Jesus? Our debt is wiped out, and we're set free from sin. Goat's hair layer, hooked together with brass. Why? Because it's not inside the tabernacle. It's not touching the tabernacle. Goat's hair, people go different places with this. Does it point to you and I as servants of Christ? Does it point perhaps to the scapegoat, the goat there that symbolically received the high priest's sins and was chased down into the wilderness? A couple scenarios, we'll come back to it. Ram skin dyed red, that's pretty easy. Ram is just a lamb that got big. Why is it red? Because it points to a lamb that died, bled, to take away our sin. Interesting, there are no dimensions given of that ram skin layer in Scripture. Why? Because the blood of Jesus has no limits. Covers all sin for all people. Badger skin points to man, also has no dimension. Why? Because all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All. So you put those four layers together, there's at least a couple different ways you can read it. If you go outside in, you've got all men, badgers, are saved by the blood of Jesus, the red ram skins, and are made servants of Christ, the goat hair, and have fellowship with God in heaven, the cloth with the angel sewn on it. I actually like it better if you look at it from the inside out. God so loved the world that he sent his son from heaven, the cloth, to take away our sin, the goat, taking away the sin, through the shed blood of a perfect sacrifice, that red ram skin, bringing salvation to all men, the badger skin. What happened when Jesus did that? I said we were going back inside. When Jesus breathed his last, understanding it wasn't the tabernacle anymore, it was then the temple, but that analogous part, what happened? It was torn. 6 inches thick, the veil to the Holy of Holies in the temple. 6 inches thick, 24 feet high, torn bottom to top, top to bottom, as if God himself were tearing it in two. Matthew 27, if you want to track it down. The veil that divided the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the throne room of God, the veil that was the symbol of God's unapproachability by sinful man, now stood wide open. And it stands wide open. Right now, that veil stands wide open because Jesus removed the barrier of sin that separated man from God forever. Hebrews 10, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Author of Hebrews just took us on a little tour of the tabernacle, didn't he? Without Jesus, we have no access to God's throne of grace, the throne that the Holy of Holies symbolized. It would be there still, just tantalizingly out of reach. God, perfect in his holiness, separated from us by our sin. But Jesus, Hebrews 9, came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And guess what? As we wrap up tonight, when we enter into that redemption, when we enter into that relationship, the tabernacle becomes a model, not just of Jesus anymore, not even of the path to salvation that we follow to Jesus. The tabernacle becomes a model of you and me. Think about it. Once we have entered in, once we've, let's retrace our steps, accepted that there was only one way, offered an acceptable sacrifice, were cleansed, and looked around and said, he is our light. He is our life at the table of showbread. He's our intercessor at the altar of incense. At that point, he's in us. And we're the Ark of the Covenant. The law is written on our hearts, but we're covered in his mercy. God provides our daily bread, the manna. He leads us and guides us through his Spirit, the rod that budded. God covers us in his mercy, provides our daily bread, leads us and guides us with the law written on our hearts to do what? If we're like Jesus, we read in John's gospel, Jesus came down and did what? The word became flesh and tabernacled is a better translation, among us. Jesus came down and was a living, breathing tabernacle. If we are like Jesus, then so too are we sent into the world as tabernacles. What does Peter call these bodies? He says they're tents. Another word, tabernacle. This world isn't our home. We're in a temporary dwelling place, but These are the places where God has chosen to make his temporary home. These are the places from which God desires to teach the world about Jesus. If you're in Christ, you are the tabernacle of God. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we doing what that tabernacle did, the tabernacle of the Old Testament? Are we doing what Jesus, a living tabernacle, did? Are we pointing people to salvation in Christ Jesus? Lord, it's so exciting to see every detail of your word perfectly planned, intricately designed, seamlessly consistent one with another. One perfect, comprehensive message to us about Jesus who came for us. We're so grateful, Lord, that we don't have to guess, we don't have to wonder. You've given us a marvelously intricate, detailed, finely woven picture of our Savior, and yet we can stand from a distance and just glimpse the barest details, and he is still beautiful, and he is still perfect, and he is still love. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the gospel that points us to the cross. And we ask, Lord, that you would fill us, indwell us, lead us and guide us, make us living tabernacles to point people to your love.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.